told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lauren. All right, children, three things to listen to. One is the worst day, okay? I want you to listen for something about the worst day. Secondly, I want you to listen for when we talk about the widow. We'll talk about what a widow is. And then lastly, I want you to listen for the word lament. I already mentioned that once in the service, but we're going to talk some about lament later. So listen for that. All right, let's pray together as we now come to God's word. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we come to you dependent. We come to you as your needy children. We come to you as those who need to hear of the glorious and rich grace of the gospel today. And we pray that you would do that by your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the glory and the wonder of what your Son Jesus has done for us and what he continues to do for us. So we pray, be present now, help us, be with us, and do this all for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, a couple months back, I was talking books with one Dr. Ron Pitcock. Some of you will know Ron. He's a part of our congregation. That's a great thing to do because he has a PhD in English. And so along with his wife, who, by the way, is also a PhD in English. That's Dr. and Dr. Pitcock to you. Both recommended this book. And so when they both recommend one, it's one you want to take seriously. And it's called Extremely Loud and Incredibly Close. And now some of you might have seen the movie that came out about this a few years ago. I mentioned that to them, and they scoffed at it. So the book is the deal. The movie is the not. It is not, okay? So here's what this book is all about. It's a story told from the perspective of a 9-year-old boy named Oscar Scheel about his father who has just died in the terrorist attacks on 9/11. And so it's all about him kind of processing it through this 9-year-old lens. And he suffers from insomnia. He has these intense panic attacks, and he has real depression. And it's this painful and beautiful and even funny story at times of him struggling with this grief and of just trying to make sense of his suffering. That's really the whole point of the book and what he's trying to do. And it's, again, all described through the lens of a 9-year-old. And so he says things like this. He describes his feelings of depression as something like wearing heavy boots. I think that's a pretty accurate description, right? And then one of the most powerful phrases of the book is the way that he refers to 9/11. He never calls it 9/11. He never mentions the two towers in that way. He only ever refers to it as the worst day. And there are times in the book where that's capitalized as well. The worst day. I think that is an unbelievably insightful and helpful phrase, because I bet if I were to ask each of you in a moment where you had some time to reflect, what is the worst day for you? I bet every one of you would have an answer for that. It could be the day when you lost a loved one. It could be the day that you heard that your parents were going to split up. It could be the day of that car accident. It could be the day of a cancer diagnosis. It could be the day that you learned of the betrayal that your friend has brought upon you. And it could be that that worst day has now not just been one bad day, but it's now continued to and bled into all of your days since then. And it's on those days that we want to ask the question more than any others, how can God allow something like this to happen? Now, if you're here this afternoon as one who is a Christian or not, regardless of where you are with what you believe about who Jesus is and what he came to do, every one of us recognizes that there is a part of this world that is not the way it's supposed to be. The days where we say, this is the worst days. And the question that naturally arises is, where is God in the midst of this? Why has God not done anything about this? Why has he not stopped this from happening? And the Bible's response to this, and if you're new to Christianity, you need to hear this, that the Bible's response is that God actually has done something, and he's done something huge about this. He sent his own son into the world, Jesus, who has entered into this broken world to rescue his people, to reconcile his people to himself, and ultimately to make this world new, to restore it, to redeem it. That's actually the whole point of Christianity, and it all hinges on Jesus' death and resurrection. Here's the rub, though. If Jesus has come, if he's died, if he's been raised, and if he has promised to return like he has, then why has he not come yet? Why is the world still such a broken place? And so we live in between these times of Jesus' resurrection, which is this ultimate day of celebration that signals something new for the whole world that we will celebrate in a big way in a few weeks. But we're also still waiting for his return, where we will see the full effects of what he is accomplished by his death and resurrection. And so another way to ask this question is, why is Jesus delaying? Why the delay? And so this question was asked in my house this week. We were reading the Jesus Storybook Bible, and we got to the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter from Mark 5. This is the story where Jesus is going to heal this daughter. And then a woman comes who has this bleeding, and so he heals her. By the time he then gets to this girl, she's dead. And he goes in, and he brings her back from death. He reaches into death and pulls her out. And so we're reading this story. And one of my sons asked me, Dad, why doesn't Jesus heal everyone right now? At which point I go, wow, would you look at the time? We have got to get to bed. It's really getting late at this point. But that's the question, right? Dad, why doesn't Jesus fix everything right now? And the next question then is, how do we live in this delay? How do we process that? And that is actually what this parable is all about. It's not first about just our frequency in prayer. It's really about how we live in this delay. And so what does the king care about? This question that we've asked every week of these parables. The king cares about assuring us that he will make right all the wrongs of our world. Or in the words of verse 7, that he won't delay long over us. So I want to look at this passage under three headings this afternoon. The first is how we experience the delay. How we experience the delay. So kids, you've heard me say something about a widow, right? So this is this passage about a persistent widow. What is a widow? A widow is a woman whose husband has died. And so obviously it's a very sad thing for that woman. But in this day, it was something even worse than just being sad, because widows in this day were desperate in a whole lot of ways. They often had no means to support themselves after their husband had died. And if the widow decided to go with her husband's family as a means of support, then she would become a servant in that family. If she decided to go back to her own family, then she would have to repay all of the money that had been exchanged during the wedding. Be like repaying her dowry at that point. And so in the parable, what's happening is that this widow, it probably deserved some sort of inheritance or had some sort of debt that needed to be repaid. But here's the problem. Women in the first century couldn't go to court. So she has nobody to defend her, nobody to stand in for her, and so she's utterly alone and helpless. And the only hope that she has here is to cry out continually, Jesus tells us, for justice from this judge. So she's completely helpless, and you hear of a parable like this and know that it was, while this isn't an exact story of that happened to somebody, this happened all the time. You hear that and you go, man, that is messed up. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. So she is the example in this parable of living in the midst of the delay for justice. And it's incredibly difficult. And of course, you and I feel this tension of this delay all over our lives. We feel this in our relationships. For example, you might be in a place where you feel stuck in a relationship that you think will never, ever change. Where you have prayed and pleaded with the Lord for the sake of your marriage, but that healing still has not come. We feel this in our struggles with depression, where the darkness feels like it's never going to break, no matter how often, how frequent, and how earnest our prayers are. You feel this when you're longing to have a child, and yet you remain childless. You might feel this in your own sexual desires that feel like they're going all over the place, and you feel like you have no control over them. You see this in our world. We feel it when we hear about an abused child. We hear about ongoing racial tensions in our world. We hear these things and we go, this is not the way the world is supposed to be. This week I was reading some about the International Justice Mission, IJM, which is probably familiar to some of you. This is an organization that 19 years ago began with this aim to protect children specifically in developing countries, those who are susceptible to corruption, those who are susceptible to certain kinds of violence. And so the main places that they're working are in these horrendous situations where children are sold into slavery and human trafficking. And so this example that I read this week was of this village in Cambodia where there were Vietnamese girls that were in human trafficking as young as 5 years old. You hear that kind of thing and you think, why would God not do something about this right now? Like, why would this continue? And you get to a place where you feel helpless and you get angry about it. And so it might be something that is out there in kind of the world that you that this hits home with for you, or it could be something that is in your own life. But wherever it is, we feel this in the place where there's this ongoing suffering against which we feel powerless. That's where we feel the delay. If you remember back to Forrest Gump, you remember Jenny from Forrest Gump? It was Forrest's girlfriend and an eventual wife. She'd been abused by her father the entire time growing up. So later on in life, she and Forrest are back walking through this town that they grew up in, and they kind of randomly walk by the house that she grew up in where all of this happened. She bursts into tears, falls to her knees, and then she picks up a rock, and she throws a rock at this house that's already sort of crumbling and falling down. She goes and picks up another rock, and then another rock, and continues throwing these rocks. And then she can't find any more rocks. She takes one of her shoes, and she throws it at this house. And so then you hear Forrest as narrator say, "Sometimes I guess there just aren't enough rocks." That's what it feels like in the face of the delay. And that's how we experience it in very, very real ways. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And it's important that we understand why this is the case, too. If you're not familiar with the story of the Bible, it goes something like this. God created this world in love, and it was good when he created it. Everything operated the way it was supposed to be. It was a beautiful, good world. Adam and Eve then eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil that they were not supposed to eat of, and plunged our world into a state not just of guilt, not just of our now being broken in our relationship with God, but actually plunged the entire created order into this state of brokenness, of pain, of suffering, and of death. So here's what that means for us. It means that are we sinners? Yes, we are sinners. But it also means that we are sufferers. And it is absolutely important and critical for us to remember that for this reason. Because if you don't understand that we're not just sinners, but that we're also sufferers, then there will be a temptation to try and draw a direct line from some point of suffering in your life to something that you've done. And to say, God is punishing me for something. When that might not at all be what's happening. Because what's actually happening is that we live in this world where there's all kinds of suffering that we endure that come completely because we live in a broken world and not because you've sinned or because you've done something wrong, but because we live in this world that itself is broken. So we experience this delay in these very, very real ways. So how do we attempt to deal with it? We try to deal with it in a couple ways, and this is our second point. How we attempt to live in the delay. The first way that we do this is to adopt sort of a naively optimistic view of God and of the world. Here's what this looks like. You start trying to ignore that pain and that suffering because what you might think is that to be a Christian means that you're supposed to be happy all the time. And if you've grown up maybe in a church that talked that way or described Christianity in that way, then what you learn to do is you learn to kind of to push down those nagging questions because you think to voice those questions is actually to doubt the goodness of God. And you don't ever want to do that. And so you push them down and you ignore them. Maybe the best and worst example of this kind of thinking is from this kind of old revival hymn, At the Cross. It's kind of sing-songy, if you remember it. We won't ever sing it here, just so you know. There's a line in this song that says, "And now I am happy all the time." There's a reason we don't sing words like that. Because they're not true, right? Because that's not what Christianity is. That's not what God calls us to. But that's a perfect example of this kind of view where we feel like we have to say things like that. We've got to adopt this kind of naively optimistic view about what God's doing in the world. Why do we do this? Because we're scared to death to face the brokenness of our world head on. That it might be too much for us to handle. We do this also because we think it might be too much for God to handle. And we're scared to death that if we were to cry out to Him in this, that we might find out that God either can't or won't do anything about it. And our faith cannot handle that. It's too much for us. And so we never ask the question, God, why? God, how long will this continue? And rather than do that, we ignore this pain and this suffering, and we kind of force ourselves into this naive view of the world. And effectively, we become dishonest about our pain and our suffering. The obvious problem with that is that it's a huge lie. It's a denial of the reality of this broken world that we now live in. The thing that we've got to hear, though, is that the Bible doesn't ask you to do that. The Bible doesn't ask you to adopt this sort of optimistic view on the world that's naive and tries to not see things that are really there. Jesus calls us to look into the face of evil and call it what it really is. We're not doing Him any favors or ourselves any favors by acting like that's not the case. So that's one tendency. If the first tendency is to sort of give up on our suffering and try and ignore that, then the other tendency, the opposite tendency, is actually then just to give up on belief that God is good and loving. So the second view is this, that we adopt a cynical view of God and of His world. Here's how this works. It may be that you have endured suffering for so long, whether that's through some sort of illness that you've faced or that you've watched a family member face or that you've had things done to you that are awful. You feel like at some point the only way to protect yourself from that pain is to harden yourself towards God and towards the world around us. Because you start thinking, if I really hope that this is going to change, if I really hope that this is going to get better, then I'm setting myself up to be hurt even more once again. And I can't do that. And so I'm going to protect myself and I'm going to harden myself to the world and I'm going to start expecting things to go wrong. Here's what happens when we do that. We begin viewing God as one who doesn't care. What we do is we begin viewing God like like the judge is portrayed in this parable. Like a God who is hardened towards the cries of His people, who's annoyed by the cries of His people. It's a God who the only reason He might eventually actually respond to us is because He gets sick of hearing us whine. And so what happens to us then is that in the words of verse 1, We lose heart. We stop praying because we think, what's the point? Why would I do this? And I want to point out, too, we've said this before, but remember, this happens very subtly. We don't wake up one morning with this just outwardly, outright, cynical view. This happens slowly over time where maybe you have pled with God and prayed in all the ways you know how for Him to fix something, and He has not. And so over time, this sort of cynicism sets in, and it becomes very real. What's the problem with this? The problem with this view is that it's a denial of the God of the Bible. It's a denial, most of all, of what He's done in Jesus. Ultimately, it's most of all a denial of what He has done in His resurrection from the dead. So here's what we need to understand. Neither of these tendencies, and we can go back and forth between them, and we probably have one or the other that's our favorite, but neither of them work. Neither of them are adequate ways to deal with this delay in Jesus' return. And so it ends up forcing us either to deny something about our experience of suffering or to deny something about who God is. So what's the solution? How do we deal with this? So thirdly, finally, how Jesus meets us in the delay. How Jesus meets us in the delay. This is the point of the parable. What He wants to remind us of is that He will make right all the wrongs of our world. Verse 1, what does He say? He says, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. He's saying, don't give up. Don't lose heart. But don't hear what He's not saying, okay? Jesus is not saying, you know, just keep at it. Keep your chin up. You know, when you get knocked down, you've got to get right back up again. When life hands you some lemons, make some lemonade. Stick with it. He's not saying that. Because to go that route is actually just to fall into some other version of like of a naive optimism. What does He mean? What He means, I think, is that He's calling us to pray and to not lose heart. Because when we do pray, we're reminded of a couple things that we have to keep in mind. We're reminded, one, of who God is, and secondly, we're reminded what He has done in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's exactly what we need to be reminded of when we face this pain, this suffering, this injustice. The question is how? How do we pray and not lose heart? The way the Bible would have us do this is to adopt a biblical form of prayer that we've already mentioned called lament. And this is actually what Jesus calls us to in verse 7. If you look back there, He says, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? So what is lament? Bethany Huang describes it this way. She says lament is like an unguarded type of prayer. She goes on to say, to lament is to pour out our hearts, holding nothing back. It is to pray without trying to be more full of faith than we actually are. Lament is a prayer that honors the honesty of pain and anger, while also honoring the truth that God is the one who reigns and whose love never fails. Lament holds in tension all the suffering that seems to make no sense with a determination to believe that God is just. So do you see how lament is different here from this naive optimism and from cynicism? It's different from naive optimism in that lament enables us to take very seriously our pain and our suffering. So jot down Psalm 13. That is one of the best examples of a prayer of lament in the whole of the Bible. I want you to listen here just to the honesty of the beginning of Psalm 13. This is how the psalmist talks to God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? That is very real. It's very honest. But notice also how the end of that psalm is not like cynicism either, and that lament enables us to actually maintain hope in God's promises. So here's how that psalm ends, Psalm 13. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So what is lament? Lament is a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of faith that is actually an appeal to God to act in accord with who he says he is. It's pleading with him according to his promises. And so the way Huang talks about this too, she says that lament draws us toward God when we're actually tempted to run from him. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So how do we lament? Well, a couple ways. One is to remember God's character. Look back at verses 7 and 8. So Jesus says this at the end of this parable, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." So what this parable is actually doing, I know we've not gotten into the meat of that much, but it's this. The point is that God is not like this unjust judge. As you can tell, if you look back up to verse 3, there's this widow who's crying out for justice, and then look at verse 4. "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man,'" pretty clear, right? "'yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Jesus is telling this parable to say, this is not who your God is. This is not how he responds to you. So don't think of him in that way. And that's part of what lament is. That it's a reminder of who God is to us. And there are a couple implications that come to us when we start understanding that God is the one who in Jesus has entered into this world to rescue us and redeem us. That he will make all things new. And one of those implications is that we've got to renounce this naive optimism. Why do we need to do that? Because at the core of that is an inaccurate view of God. It's a view of God that's sort of a precious moments Jesus, that doesn't really have the power to do much of anything in your life, and so we don't pray to him in that way. What we need to understand is that Jesus isn't afraid of you crying out to him with the very real suffering and pain of your life. He can handle this. But it also means that we've got to renounce our cynicism. Why do we need to do that? Because at the root is this inaccurate view of God that he's not powerful enough to do anything about the brokenness in the world. That's not the Jesus of the Bible either. You don't have to protect yourself by adopting this cynical view, because Jesus has done and will do something about it. He's not weak and powerless. He's the conquering, resurrected king. Which leads to the second part of what lament is. So we've got to remember God's character. We've also got to remember God's promises. Part of this is remembering his fulfilled promises. So even here, God has fulfilled his promises to these Old Testament saints in that Jesus has come. He's gone to the cross. He's been raised from the dead. So he's broken into this world and he's endured this suffering and this sorrow in this profound way. And all of this was in fulfillment of his promises to do so. He entered into this brokenness and this evil and this suffering, and he endured it himself in a way that now his people will not have to. And his ultimate answer to this suffering and this brokenness is the resurrection itself. How can you be certain in the face of your pain and of your suffering that it will not always be so? The resurrection of Jesus is how. Because he conquered death. He didn't stay dead. And the glorious part of this is that his resurrection is only the beginning. And we'll talk about this in a couple weeks. Because everyone who puts their faith in this crucified and this risen king will share in his resurrection. Here's what this means as we face suffering. It means that as we look to his fulfilled promises, we now have confidence that we can look to his future promises and know that he will keep them. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:32, that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so we don't know when he'll return, but we do know that he'll return. And it's because of what he's done in the past that we can now trust him for the future. That's why Jesus calls us to pray and not lose heart. And this is what this second part of lament looks like. We pray God's promises to him, pleading with him, praying with him to return and make this world new again. When we say at the end of the Bible in Revelation where we say, amen, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. That is a prayer of lament, and it's a prayer that we need to continue to pray often. The beautiful thing about how this works is that as we continue to pray this, you're reminded about who God is and what he's done in Jesus. And as you're reminded of who God is and what he's done in Jesus, you'll actually continue to pray and not lose heart. So they're dependent upon one another in this beautiful way. Look how this passage ends. It ends with a bit of an edge, if you'll notice, and we're meant to see that. End of verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is to come as a sober warning to us that there is a real temptation to give up on this hope. Over time, as cynicism, pain, suffering continues, it becomes a very real temptation to give up on this hope. What Jesus is saying to us is, don't do that. Don't give up on my return. I'm coming to you speedily. And all I'm asking is that you continue to look to what I've done for you and continue to place your faith in me. That's the invitation that comes to you today. Let's pray and not lose heart together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the ways that you are so committed to us. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Lord, we pray that your Son, our Lord Jesus, would meet us in the midst of this delay and would minister to us and continue with us and carry us through in all the ways that we need to be carried. And we pray through Christ. Amen.